It's good to be back. Certainly, here back in the United States, I was in Jamaica for about a week due to Pastor Boyne's situation down there. It was really a very tenuous time there for the meantime when he was going through what he was going through. But fortunately, as was announced, everything turned out very well, and we're very grateful to that situation, to that is, to that end, and praise God that it was what it was and not as serious as far as the result was concerned. It was serious going through the event because he had multiple heart attacks, as many of you perhaps heard, but in lieu of the fact, in spite of that, was not in any way, shape, or form experienced any kind of brain damage, which was miraculous in its in one sense and very providential in regards to how fast he recovered thereafter, because he was again discharged from the hospital back on Monday of this last week. So it was very encouraging to see him finally go home. And Ian, if you are watching, hello there, my friend. Glad that you are indeed home with Margaret and relaxing and recuperating. And welcome all of those on the internet, as well as our visitors here amongst us. Good to have you with us as well. And again, I bring you their greetings, that is from Jamaica, their warm greetings and wet greetings. Boy, it rained almost every day I was down there. I never was in Jamaica with so much rain, but nevertheless, it was still a nice escape from the weather up here, because when I left in the morning to come back on Tuesday, I think it was 85 down there, and I arrived here at 22. So it was quite a shock, weather shock to say the least. I wanted to also mention a little update on Bob Thomas, Bob T, Bob Thomas from Toledo. He is doing much better. He's in the hospital still. They found out, or at least it was discovered anyway, that it wasn't as serious. He is doing fairly decently in terms of his recovery and so on. Hopefully, he will avoid anything that's any kind of long-lasting. I don't think there will be anything along those lines, but do continue to keep him in your prayers, as Doc Shelley as well, longtime member, as pointed out by Steve there, who is under hospice care and is going through a real process there with the situation being what it is. Okay, well, with that, I wanted to continue here today on part three of this emotional control handles. Excuse me. And pick up where we left off. I don't want to belabor too much of what was the number one point, and that was to have a positive outlook with respect to, again, having some insight on these emotional control handles. But I do want to go back and just revisit one element before we continue on here in point two. And that is, keep in mind, brethren, as we mentioned before, with regards to the world that we live in and the reality that we're dealing with respect to the fact that there is a real effort going on planet Earth to control your mind. Now, we know that. You've heard that before, that there's a battle going on for the control of your mind. And I don't think that's too mysterious for most of us, because we've heard that over and over. But that's not to dismiss this very important element that doesn't get a lot of press like it should. And that is, and I think we pointed this out, but I want to reemphasize this before we go on and reiterate this so that you understand, this too is an important window into your emotions. And that is, there is a battle for emotionally controlling you too. So you've got a couple of battles going on for your thoughts and your ideas, the ways you think, the way you process information, and how you entertain the conclusions or come to certain conclusions or assessments on issues that you may be addressing and facing, as well as controls of your emotions. And we talked about feelings, didn't we? We talked about hormones, didn't we? We talked about getting upset for no reason. I'm just crabby, you know, and I just don't feel good today. Or now, what's even happening? Oh, I feel like a girl, so I'm going to go into, you know, girls' room, even though I'm a guy. And why is all that happening? I'm feeling this way, you see. I'm emotionally being detoured or thwarted or driven or guided or steered in this way because I'm emotionally upset. And this is a big deal. It's a big deal. So if you don't think that there is a battle going on for your emotions, you need to think again. You really do need to think again. Because emotional battles are going on with you all the time. Whether it's something that is going to intervene due to circumstances to cause your emotions to get upset. Because if he can't get you in your ideas, he will, and I'm talking about Satan the devil. We're living in a spirit world. I already mentioned, I'm not going to belabor that, but we're not living in total reality. We are living in a spirit world where we cannot see them, but they can see you. So therefore, they have an advantage. And all the things of your weaknesses, if they can exploit, they will exploit. Don't think for a moment they won't. They will, without a doubt. And they've got two major venues, two major accesses, two major windows to get into you. One, they'll vex you through your ideas in your mind, your thoughts, and they'll vex you in your emotions. And of course, possession, but we're not talking about that. That's another whole subject in itself. But vexations, brethren, every one of us in this room are vexed in one degree or another from time to time throughout our lives. That's why you need to pray for God's protection. That's why you need to pray to keep those beings away from you that do indeed have means by which they can communicate and cause us difficulties. So it's important. It is important that we do indeed have an awareness that our emotions are vulnerable. And so all the more reason, point one, let me just remind you, if you haven't had a chance to go back to hear parts one and two, I strongly encourage you to go ahead and do that. When they're posted, of course, they're not posted right now because what we're doing is we're holding some of this back as a sermon series that will be released later on as a package. But the point of it is when you have a chance to go back and review parts one and two, because this is part three, but to reiterate point one that we covered in part two, there'll be a test afterwards, was the fact of keeping a positive attitude. That was point one, keeping a positive attitude. You have a positive attitude, that is certainly a first wall of defense of you going south or us going off the rails via our emotions or via vexations through our minds and our thoughts and our ideas. So do keep and try to keep a positive attitude in your approach toward life and toward your responsibilities and the tasks that you are contending with and or responsible for in the course of your life. Now, point two, very important point. And I'm going to spend some time on this today. I don't know if we're going to get through point two. I mean, well, we should get through point two. But I really want to park on some of this stuff because I really believe it merits some attention. Being that we are human beings in a world that really, in some respects, has gone bananas. I mean, I think you would agree in some areas of what we're dealing with today and what we're seeing and reading, whether it's in politics, whether it's in religion, whether it's just in the course of everyday living, some of the things that are being changed and attempting to be normalized is really, frankly, kind of crazy. And just 10 years ago, some of this stuff would be considered outrageous. And sadly and unfortunately, some of the outrage that should be is now waning. And why is that? Because people are beginning to embrace the abnormal to be normal now. And so what was viewed as being wrong is now, as I've often said, being viewed as good. What is still under what you could say scrupulous eyes is under question. And a lot of that is for the purpose of changing it even more so to normalize more of what used to be considered the abnormal. And you know, I'm here to say, because it certainly doesn't look like it's changing anytime soon, in the next 10 to 15 years, we will find some abnormalities being accepted and embraced as normal, and most people will just take it in stride as it being just part of life. You know, they're even talking about today that when you go to New York City, just expect a terrorist attack. It's normal. What? Normal? I hope we don't get to that point, but that's what many people are trying to convince us that if, you know, a taxi cab blows up, or, you know, all of a sudden the lid from a sewer blows up and kills 14 people on the sidewalk, or some guy gets crazy and goes up the sidewalk in a truck or a car. Well, don't worry about that. It just happens. You know, it happens in Chicago. It happens in L.A. It happens in New York. Well, no, that shouldn't happen. That's not normal. That's not normal living. But I point that out just as a illustration that things that are certainly considered abnormal are now being considered normal. But point two, what I want to talk about is, and what we want to keep in mind, is don't cry over spilt milk. Let it go. Now, this is a complex point. It's a complex point. On the surface, it may seem somewhat superficial. Don't cry over spilt milk. Let it go. But it's important that we realize that, first of all, you're going to have setbacks in life. You're not going through life walking in a rose garden. Somewhere along the lines, no matter how old you are or how young you are, at some point, you are going to have a setback, a failure, a misstep. Something's going to hit you negatively. And it could be a myriad of things. It could be health. It could be an accident. It could be the loss of mobility. It could be a financial loss, setback. It could be a divorce. Could be anything along the lines of that in the negative side of the coin. On the other hand, it could be you win the lottery. You know, all of a sudden your Uncle George died and he left you a lot of money. And you've never had any money. And now you've got $1 million and you're used to living paycheck to paycheck. And now you've got $1 million. And sometimes that's a worse curse, or just as a bad curse for somebody who's not used to having those kinds of things. So successes, too, can be what you could say limiting. They can cause you problems, disappointments, not fulfilling expectations, failed relationships. But this is a major point, brethren, that we have to keep in mind and realize, and that is you will, at some point in life, experience loss. And loss is a big venue. It's a big source of feed for many of our emotional traumas, for our exuberance and mental well-being. It affects both our heads and our hearts, the losses in our life, without a doubt. And at some point, you're going to lose your mom. You're going to lose your dad. Some point, somewhere along the lines, you're going to lose a loved one. Sooner or later, loss will come on all of us. And how we deal with that loss and certainly adjust to those situations are important. And there's a key to this. I want to turn your attention over here to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, just to lay this down for all of us to consider, because I think Peter puts it in a very poignant way. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange." Chapter 4 now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Instead, he says here, "Rejoice." Now, that's a quantum leap. I mean, that's a pretty big step here. Basically, the Greek word means to be glad. It means to be calmly happy. You could make the case. To be measuredly flatlined, level. Not in any way moved off into a depression, into an angst, into anxiety, into a panic attack, but rather taking it in stride, understanding that there's something behind this, knowing full well that there is a lesson. And this is going to be important as we go through this whole point of point two of not crying over spilt milk, learning to let it go. And that is that there's a lesson behind the experiences in your life. And if you're calm enough, mentally stable enough, emotionally mature enough, you might see the lesson that needs to be learned. If you're rattled, if you're emotionally upset, if you get defensive and attempt to justify, excuse, or to essentially obfuscate responsibility and or accountability, you will not learn. There's a lot in this, brethren, in terms of the techniques. Notice what Peter says. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. So right off the bat, you are not alone in sufferings. And if you think you are, for sure you've got the written record from Genesis to Revelation, of which the New Testament is totally dedicated toward the sufferings and describing the sufferings of Jesus Christ, let alone many of the patriarchs and prophets and so forth in the Old Testament who suffered so much. So the reality of it is you're not alone in your sufferings. We read here that when His glory, verse 13, chapter 4, 1 Peter, shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceedingly joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of. But on your part, He is indeed glorified. And then it goes on saying, but if you do suffer as a scoundrel and as a rascal, and you're busted for doing something illegal, shame on you. But if you do suffer for Christ, that's a totally different situation. But here's the point that Peter is trying to make here, as we pointed out and as we just went ahead and read in verse 13. And that is very importantly, he says, when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Why should you be glad also in exceeding joy? Because your mind is not on this life. Your mind is on the resurrection. And that's key. That's key in being able to get through the storms of life, being able to understand that this life is an edifying experience for all of us to learn so that we might be able to qualify more thoroughly, more comprehensively as kings and priests, of which that's what we're called for. The Bible's quite clear that you're being called to be part and parcel to God's kingdom to help Him reinstitute the government of God on earth. And that's not going to come easy through life, because what God is doing is He's vetting us. He wants to understand what we're made of. He wants you to understand that there is room for improvement. And why certain things come at us the way they do is for our education, for our improvement, and for our help to be better qualified as those kings and priests on earth. The time's coming where you're going to be teaching other human beings about this law. You're going to be teaching them how all the other items in this world are falsities. They're fake news. They're misappropriations. They're misguided ideas. And they don't do anything for your relationship with God. And you are going to be the resources and the fountains of truth, of which so many people are going to be looking for and looking to. So it's very important that we remember that the energy that we have is a premium, and we should not be using it or wasting it feeling sorry for ourselves. That's easier said than done. I understand that. Yet nevertheless, it is important. Over here in John 14, I want to point this out, because if indeed we look to God for help, and I've often said the Bible is the best psychology book available to you, and there's some really jewels, some real golden nuggets in the books of Ecclesiastes and the Songs of Solomon and Psalms and Proverbs, you name it, all those books. I would hope that you're already becoming somewhat familiar with some of those statements in there that will help you to develop the insight to where you have favorite scriptures, that you go to certain chapters, that you go to certain books that will help you to get through and, as they would say, put your head back on right as you go through the things that you go through. Because life does have a way, as I've often said, and I'll continue to say it probably till I hit the dirt, and that is that it comes at us fast. And sometimes, it's real easy to react as opposed to being that calmly throttled, level-headed, approached person in the heat of battle when so many things can come at you at a time, because life, that is, can get pretty frantic from moment to moment. But over here in John 14, 26, keep this in mind, because this is how it works, brethren. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, this is verse 26, chapter 14, book of John, Gospel of John. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things. Bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And I'm suggesting here, brethren, if you're not studying your Bible, there will be nothing in the well. If you think, and I think, that I can spend hours upon hours upon hours doing things that distract me from spending time here in this Word, when I want to be guided to know and to understand certain things, guess what? The well will be dry. Because God is not creating beings that are embraced and ensconced and embedded and cocooned in His Word by fiat. Four rules of Christian growth should have memorized. They're the four wheels that drive the Christian body and mind. What's number one? Anybody have an idea? Bible study. That's one. What? Two. Three. Four. That's it. Nothing magical about it. It's not abracadabra. You've got to meditate. You've got to pray. You've got to study. And from time to time, like so many did for certain individuals, I understand there was a group of folks that fasted for Pastor Ian Boyne. You have to fast. Sometimes these things are important that all of us do take part of and certainly consider the implications on ourselves. Because if we don't take the time, or let me just say it this way, it's very barometric in this fashion, very barometric. What you put into something is what you're going to get out of it. Put nothing in, you can't expect anything out. I couldn't get up here and talk the way I'm talking, and oftentimes I go off my notes, and I'm just kind of going off my head, because as I'm talking, I got things coming through, you know. But how does that do it? Well, because I've spent quite a few hours preparing what I'm preparing, and so some of the stuff that I'm now saying, I didn't have, and I didn't think I'd bring up, but now that I'm talking about this in a particular way, it's coming back to me, and so I'm sharing it with you, which will probably cause me to go overtime. But the point of it is, these things come because the Holy Spirit brings it back in remembrance. What does that imply? It implies that you took some time to figure it out and you understood and you digested some information and now you're remembering it. So the premise is that you did take the time to study it, you did take the time to read it, you did take the time to pray about it, you did take the time to think, meditate, think about it, and so now you're remembering it back. And that's the way God is. God wants to see how much you are truly dedicated to His ways. Hebrews chapter 2, along the same lines here, as we see through this idea of suffering and learning things through the lessons of suffering. We read here in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews in verse 9, after the writer goes through the destiny of humankind, asking the questions out of Job with respect to what is man's destiny, why is God mindful of him, as pointed out in verse 6, dropping down to verse 9 for the sake of time, we read this. Instead, before man inherits everything, what do we see? We see right now, instead of us human beings inheriting all things, even though we are co-heirs with Christ, and yes, that is a fact, that is our destiny, and ultimately that will be the reward of those who are indeed saved. But what do we see for the meantime? Verse 9. This is where we're at. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation mature. Complete, that's what perfect means, to mature, to make complete through what? An easy life? Walking through a rose garden? Everything's just going to go your way. I'm baptized now, so everything should go my way. God's my friend. God's my protector. God's my provider. So guess what? I'm going to go. I'm just going to blitz through life with everything going for me, and I'm just going to accumulate this and be blessed here and blessed there and all that. And, think about how you think with regard to things that you want, and you will get it, because guess what? It's a health and wealth ministry. Jesus loves you. No. You tell that to some of the people in Jamaica, where the average income in Jamaica that I learned on this last trip is $2,000 a year. A year. So, let's get real. We learn the lessons of life, the real lessons of life, in the house, as one of my favorite writers, Solomon, said back in the book of one of my favorite books, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Very, very enlightening chapter. Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Your reputation is priceless, brethren. As many of our politicians today are finding out, who have been caught with their hands in the sexual harassment cookie jar. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. That's right. The day of death is better than the day of your birth. As a matter of fact, this scripture was the very scripture that was used to justify the fact that we didn't keep birthdays. Not that I'm saying that. I'm just saying in passing here. The fact of it is, though, why is death better than the day of your birth? Because if indeed you lived right and you hit the dirt and you go to the grave, you're secure. You're secure. Game over. You're in. Now it's just a matter of time. You're in a safe zone. You're in a safe zone, you see. So it's important to hopefully hold the line. And that's, of course, with the assumption that you did hold the line and that you were successful in qualifying for the kingdom of God. Verse 2, though, it gets better here now. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Why do you think that is? Because problems, issues, slow us down, don't they? They slow us down. Sometimes they stop us in our tracks. Sometimes they can be a life-changing experience that causes us to have to, for the first time in our life, really think about things that we don't normally think about. You know, a person experiences an accident, a person experiences some kind of a loss, a disappointment, a failure, whatever it may be, and all of a sudden they're stopped in their tracks because now they're trying to reassess, reevaluate, try to figure out what did they do wrong, what happened that caused this experience to come upon them, what did they do, what did they say. And so it is here, Solomon writes very poignantly, it is better to... the heart, that is, of the wise is in the house of mourning, verse 4 now, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or feasting is basically what that Hebrew word is all about. Verse 5 now, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, or an enabler. We call them kingmakers. You know, your buddies who always say you're so good or you're so great, you don't need to change. I mean, I envy the way you are, when in fact you're a rascal, you're a knucklehead, you really leave a lot to be desired, as they would say. But the fact of it is, because these people don't want to offend you, because they might be getting something from you, maybe you're popular, maybe you've got money and they benefit from it, and so they enable you to think things about yourself that are delusional. And there are people like that. There are people like that that'll feed your ego, that'll feed your vanity, and cause you to think yourself something more than what you are. And certainly that is, in many respects, foolish. So these are things, brethren, that we have to understand, and I think basic and fundamental what I'm talking about here is that keep in mind, we will learn lessons of life through those losses and disappointments in our life. Through suffering, we should learn lessons. That's what we're talking about here. That's what your Bible is telling you. Your Bible is saying, look, the house of mourning, there's more wisdom there in that house of mourning than feasting. It's not bad to be feasting, of course, and I'm not saying that. Don't take me out of context. But there needs to be a balance. There needs to be certainly a certain exposure to both, because the fact of it is all you're doing is feasting. Obviously, you could even be hurting yourself by not taking opportunity in those downtimes to really look at yourself closely. Now, part and parcel to this, of not crying over spilt milk, letting it go, not crying over spilt milk, point two, letting it go. Part of this is about forgiveness. Forgiveness is very, very important. You could almost say that this is a subtitle to this particular point, because it is very important that one learns to forgive. Because if you don't, and you carry animosity, hostility, you carry some of the angst and discomfort, bitterness along with you, depending on how long you carry that, could really be a very, very impinging, restricting, and negatively affecting element in your life. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a case study here that's really interesting. Real quickly, I'll just give you a thumbnail sketch. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapters 4, 5, and 6. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 for the sake of time. We find that there's a guy in the congregation who's having an incestuous relationship with either his biological mother or his stepmother. The Bible's really not clear on that, but we do know this. The woman was in the role of his mother. And so Paul was livid. Paul was pulling his hair out about this, so he basically, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, you can look it up later, for the sake of time, I'll just kind of paraphrase here and give you the highlights. He says, Paul does, throw the guy out of the church. Throw him out of the, not out of the church, out of the congregation. Get him out. Get him out. Turn him over. Paul even says, turn him over to Satan. Turn him out of the church. You know, and you might say, well, that's pretty harsh, Paul. I mean, we, you know, some of us wouldn't think of doing that. Well, sometimes, you know what? You got to pull the trigger a little bit and be affirmative. Nothing wrong with that. Paul's point was, look, if you isolate him and polarize him and get him out by himself, hopefully he'll take some time to realize via the rejection of what happened and think about it. And you'll get his attention. And hopefully if God's Spirit in him works right, should cause him to repent and maybe even come back. Well, guess what? It worked. And so in 2 Corinthians, we pick up the story, and the guy's coming back. And now Paul is on the opposite side of the coin, telling the congregation, you guys got to forgive this guy. You guys got to forgive him. You got to let him back in and reunite with him. And in this particular case, the whole congregation knew what the guy was doing. And so consequently, it was a congregational challenge for the congregation. And so Paul here, in this case study in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he essentially is now attempting to appeal to their forgiveness. And in this case, I want to read from the Weymouth translation, because I think it reads a little bit easier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says here in verse 1, but so far as I'm concerned, I have resolved not to have a painful visit the next time I come to see you. He wanted to come and see him. For if I, of all men, give you pain, who then is there to gladden my heart but the very persons to whom I'm giving pain? So in other words, he didn't want to make the people mad at him. When he got there, he wanted to enjoy himself. He didn't want everybody to be mad at him because of what he had said and what he had done and so forth. And write this to you in order that when I come, I may not receive pain from those who ought to give me joy, confident as I am as to all of you that my joy is the joy of you all. For with many tears I write to you, and in deep suffering and depression of spirit, not in order to grieve you, but in the hope of showing you how brimful my heart is with love for you. Now, this takes us through to verse 4. Now, in verse 5, he says this, "Now, if anyone has caused sorrow, it has been caused not so much to me as in some degrees, for I have no wish to exaggerate to all of you. In this case of such person, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority of you is enough." In other words, throwing this guy out was enough. So it worked. He wants to come back. The results we were looking for were successful. So there's no need to carry on anymore and obsess over this. We need to let it go. And Paul continues. So, in verse 7, "that you may now take the opposite course and forgive him, rather, and comfort him, for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by his excessive grief." In other words, if he says, "I'm sorry, I want to come back," and you say, "No way, you low-down scoundrel, you can't come back in here. Why, you're an incestuous adulterer. Don't you realize? I'm sorry." Paul's saying, let it go. Let it go. Forgive the guy, he says. Why? Because if indeed this happens, he may experience excessive grief, and who knows what that may drive him to. That may just make a bad situation worse. It may drive him back into doing what he was doing, giving up on what he was pursuing, letting God take a back seat and go back to the way he was. So Paul is saying, no. The best place for him is back with you guys. "I beg you, therefore," Paul says, "I beg you, therefore, fully to reinstate him in your love," in your agape, in your affections is what Paul's talking about here. "For in writing to you, I have also this object in view." This is my objective. "To discover by experience whether you are prepared to be obedient in every respect." In other words, this is the challenge. This is a challenge for us. On the one side, we were challenged to throw him out because he was doing things that he shouldn't have been doing, and he was puffed up. Remember the terminology? He was puffed up. What was he doing? He was proud. He was arrogant about it. So he had an attitude. He had an emotional sense about the fact that he wasn't wrong. He wasn't holding himself accountable. So Paul said, throw him out. Get rid of him. Make him think about what he's doing. And guess what? It worked. And so now he's coming back, and Paul is saying, now that it worked, hey, welcome him back in now. And let all those bygones be bygones, he says. "When you forgive a man an offense, I also forgive him," meaning Paul. He says, look, if you forgive him, I got no problem in the ministry either. I'll forgive him as well. I got no problem. Even though I suggested to you to throw him out, nevertheless, if you forgive him, I'll forgive him. I got no problem with that. I'm with you. 100%, 120%. He says, "For in fact, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has always been for your sakes and in the presence of Christ, for fear Satan should gain an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We go back to the spirit world again. And what Paul is saying is, look, you don't forgive. If you don't forgive, you're going to find yourself carrying this kind of baggage with you, and you're going to make bad situations worse, and eventually it could even turn into bitterness. But the bottom line is, you play into Satan's hands. And what is Satan's strategy? Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. You can't forgive, and you let this guy out, and you don't let him back in. You've divided him from you. Therefore, he now is the vulnerable sheep that has broken from the herd, and consequently, any man or woman left to themselves is in a very vulnerable, dangerous situation. That's why congregations are so important. That's why it is encouraged in the latter days that as you see the day approaching, even more so, pull together. Have your meetings together, because the time is coming, brethren, when we won't have these opportunities and freedoms to be able to enjoy each other's companionship. And so it is in Matthew 18, as we point out here, where we're told, and Jesus himself says this very clearly, in Matthew 18, in response to Peter, in verse 21, comes to him and he says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus said unto him, "Say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And I've often said that doesn't mean 490. It's a figure of speech here. It's a figure of speech. In other words, you always forgive. Always forgive. Especially if the person holds himself accountable and says those two words, "I'm sorry." And even if he says, "I'm sorry," or "I'm sorry," or "I'm sorry," or "yeah, I'm sorry." It's not for you to judge. It's not for you to judge. That's maybe the way he is. It's maybe the way she is. But don't make another issue out of a non-issue. Don't do that. They said they're sorry. Take it for what it is. They accept responsibility. They've held themselves accountable. Mission accomplished. It's over. Now, if they justify and they rationalize and they continue to fight and defend and say, no, you're wrong. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. Not me. I was right all along. You're the one. Well, you still got an issue going on. Maybe you need a referee. What does Matthew 18 say? You keep reading here. It says, bring someone whom you've got respect along with you to try to arbitrate and try to discuss these things through this means. And you take it up, as the Bible points out, keep ramping it up in those particular areas with regards to how to resolve an issue amongst your brother. Over here in Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, basically along the same lines, yet with a little bit more detail, verse 1, chapter 17, book of Luke, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come." At some point, sooner or later, you're going to offend somebody. Somewhere along the lines, you're going to step on somebody's toes, figure of speech, but you know what I'm saying. Somewhere along the line, somebody's not going to like what you said, how you said it, what you did, how you did it. So Jesus is just warning us, look, offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. For it would be better for him that a millstone was hung about his neck and was cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespasses against you, he says, in this respect, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. In other words, charge him, be forthright to him, be open with him. And if he says, "I'm sorry," and he says, "Oh my, I didn't even realize I did that. I was completely blind. I'm sorry, I didn't mean what you think, because really it's a misunderstanding. You just took me wrong. You know, I didn't mean that." Hey, mission accomplished, it's over. Forgive. Forgiveness is such an important part of the process of being able not to cry over spilt milk and letting it go. I keep coming back to that. This is point two still. But there's a connection here. There's a continuum here that is very important for all of us to make a connection to. Because if you're going to stop crying over spilt milk, and if you are indeed going to be able to release it, then you've got to forgive it. Especially if the individual has admitted blame or taken blame and held themselves accountable. If not, you certainly have the right to grab somebody along the lines. Maybe it's too emotional because you're too close to the fire, as they would say, and I can't get through because they go defensive on me because I'm just too close. That's why you have counselors. That's why many people in the world today have psychiatrists. Psychologists, life coaches, you know, because they can't communicate with the ones that perhaps in some cases even mean the most to them, like a wife or a child. And they just have these communication walls they can't penetrate because of the emotion connection. You know, there's an old saying, you know what I'm talking about. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? And that's a fact of life. It happens that way. That's why sometimes brothers can't talk with each other. Sisters don't get along. Sister and brother don't get along. Father and daughter don't get along. It just happens sometimes. That's life. We understand that. However, that's not to forego the fact that we are responsible to not dismiss those walls, those obstacles, but to work through them in some way, shape, or form. And obviously the way you do that is you think of changing, I would hope you would think of changing up your patterns so that you would get different results, because there's nothing more insane and nothing more maddening than to continue to repeat the same thing over and over and over and expect different results, because you don't get different results if you keep doing the same thing over and over. You got to break those patterns in order to break the cycle, consequently get something new in terms of results by doing something different. But the point is well taken. We need to forgive. The sooner we're able to put our disappointments, our senses of betrayal, anger, hostility, our sense of loss behind us, the quicker we'll be able to recover and move on. Very important. And as an adjunct to this, something we shouldn't minimize, because oftentimes it's easier to forgive someone else than it is to forgive yourself. Sometimes, and in my short ministry, a few decades, being in the ministry that I've been in, I've seen many people who are more than willing to forgive others, but they will not forgive themselves. Brethren, we have to forgive ourselves as well for the sins that we've committed, for the shortcomings and the missings of the mark. That's what sin means, missing the mark. Doesn't always necessarily mean breaking God's commandments. It could be just missing the mark. Ah, bankrupt. Ugh. How did I do that? How did I make that dumb mistake? And you can't forgive yourself. And guess what? You never go back into business for yourself, because you hold yourself responsible and it holds you back. And the fear of failure again. So many things in the psychology of the human mind, that the way it works, and so important of being able to forgive one's self so that in so doing, you can indeed put it behind you. But how? How do you do that? How do you forgive yourself? Focusing on guilt and regret is a very important step. By focusing on the guilt and regret that you might be carrying in yourself is a very important technique in being able to forgive yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me define this first. What is guilt? Guilt is remorse caused by feeling responsible for some offense, failure, or loss. I accidentally lost control of my car and I ran that little 5-year-old kid over. He's dead. I did it. Got to live with that. Policeman, in his job, in the heat of action, does something that maybe second guess, had to do over again, wouldn't have done it that way. And now he's got regret. Another item. What is regret? Well, regret is two things. It can be a noun and it can be a verb. Regret can be a noun and or a verb. In the noun form, it's sadness. I'm disappointed. I'm sad. I'm disappointed. Thing, person, place, or thing. In the verb point, it's feeling remorse, feeling sorry, feeling contrite, or driven even to feel repentant. I want to change. I want to be different. I've got to change. And or, many of us, I'm sure, have even used this throughout the course of our life if we've had opportunities to visit people or be invited to weddings or things along these lines, graduations, where I regret I can't come. You ever hear that? I regret I can't make it. I'm regretting the fact that I can't make it to the party or I can't make it to the graduation. And I think we get all of that. But the point goes on, and I think the point is well taken, that if you carry this baggage for any length of time, brethren, it is going to weigh heavy on you. And eventually will impinge on perhaps the targeted item that you're guilty over regretful about, but it will impinge and infringe your attitude and prevent you from moving on. You won't make the kind of progress, as I pointed out before. You know, you went bankrupt, you failed, and therefore now the fear of failing again holds you back. I don't want to make that same mistake again. Holds you back. And therefore you don't move forward on it simply because of that fear. Here's a key point. Did a sermon on this some time ago, but let me bring your attention back to it. Over here in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Because there are some things, brethren, that you're just going to have to deal with in life, and that sometimes concede to the fact that, you know what, it is what it is. I experienced it. I went through it. Yeah, I did it. I wish I didn't, or I'm guilty for it, or I regret doing it, but that horse left the barn, as they say, and I can't call it back. I can't call it back. Here in chapter 12 of the book of Matthew, very important to keep in mind. Jesus says this, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavily laden." Those in the Greek, that means laden, that means to be basically loaded up, overburdened, overwhelmed with whatever guilt is happening to you for whatever you did in this regard. He says here, "Come unto me, all you that are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." And this word rest means refreshment, rest. It will help you to come to grips with and to terms with whatever that issue may be that you're feeling so bad about. "Take my yoke." What's that about? In the sermon that I did on this, we learned that a yoke is a balancer, is it not? So that two can work in commonality. They can work in synchronization. It's a balancing beam. God's word, brethren, is a balancing beam. It will help you to keep your head, as they would say, screwed on right. It will help you to keep the ship heading into the wind. It will help you to keep your balance in a very unbalanced world. And as a result, never leave you wondering what's right and what's wrong if indeed you've got God's word in your mind and in your heart with respect to what it has to offer in this case. So he says here, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest." And in this particular case, again, this is a different Greek word, but what this word means is you will find intermission. You will find recreation or recreation. You will find relaxation or you will find renewal. So we who are heavily laden, overburdened, we'll find rest in the sense of being refreshed if we take on Christ's yoke of balance that will help us to see straight and keep our emotions level, that will then provide us with the result of renewal, of recreation. And why will that happen? Because you'll be reading in God's Word what you should be doing and hopefully inculcating that, implementing it, deploying it in your mind and in your heart, and thereby feeling the effects from it and generating the benefits from it. So it is important. It is important that we understand this, because there is a connection here in that if Christ forgave you, it's important then that we also forgive others. Remember the prayer? You know, they call it the Lord's Prayer, but, you know, it talks about forgiving others their trespasses against you as you forgive them who trespass against you. That statement of equation, of that barometric obligation that we have with one another with regards to Christ forgiving us and understanding, of course, that we then should forgive others. So it is important. It is important that we understand many of these things that come our way in life with regards to the experiences that impact our emotions, whether they be negative or whether they be positive. But the point of it is trying to keep it in focus so that we don't allow ourselves to be put out of the saddle, that we don't allow ourselves to go off the rails emotionally. Forgiveness is a big part of this, brethren, of being able to train yourself not to cry over spilt milk and to help you release these things and bringing it to Christ and letting Christ handle some of it. I've learned over the years that so often in years before, I'd want to jump on the bandwagon immediately and react and respond and to try to, you know, intervene maybe and get involved, when in fact, if you give it a little time, and I've learned now over the course of my life to give it the 72-hour rule, you know, that if something happens, usually I just let it simmer a little bit, get my emotions distilled off of it if it was really emotionally upsetting, and then go back at it about 3 days, maybe 4 days later with a different perspective after I've had some time to pray about it, after I've had some time to think about it, after I've had some time to kind of analyze it and get my emotions out of the way so that I can see it a little bit more clearly for what it is. That's important, brethren. Never make a decision, an important decision especially, when you're emotionally upset. That's not a wise thing to do at all. It's very important that you let those emotions distill and do the best you can to keep them out of the equation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we bring this point 2 to a close, I just want to point out this element of the Apostle Paul, in principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, writing to the Corinthian church, claiming that all of these Old Testament events were listed and recorded for our edification, for our examples. He writes here in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happen," and that is from verses 1 through 10, "all these things have happened unto them for examples, and they are written for us, for our education, for our admonition." Everything is written for us. The stories that we understand in the Bible, the experiences and the situations, the circumstances, everything. Now, Paul uses a few specifics in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 10 here of 1 Corinthians, but it doesn't dismiss the principle of extrapolating all kinds of principles there in the Bible with respect to learning by example, that we understand these were written for our education, as pointed out here in verse 11. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls." Be careful about you thinking too much of yourself. You think you're too wise. If you think you're all that good, be careful. Because the fact of it is, it may be that you're not all that good, that you're not all that what you think you are. And it's important that you keep yourself in perspective in this regard through the lessons of life that you experience, because no matter how good you have it, at some point, you're going to offend somebody. Some point, you're going to suffer loss. You're going to fail. Yes, you will succeed in some areas, and that too will be viewed and observed by God as to how you handle your successes. Do you get cocky? Do you think, I'm pretty good. I'm making money, baby. Woo! Give me some of that cheddar. Or cheddar. Yeah, that's it. Cheddar. But it is a fact, brethren. You know, people handle success in different ways, too. And sometimes it goes, whoop, right to the head. And all of a sudden, they can't get through the door anymore because their heads are too big. Because they got a little success. And you see a lot of that in sports. You know, I've ceased to be amazed at some of these ball players when they make a touchdown or they make a basket. And you think that they just conquered the world. And all they did was make a basket. They made a touchdown. I mean, come on, get it in perspective. It's 6 points. Big deal, you know. But they're out there dancing and doing high five, and they got all these little things, and his teammates come on, they do this little skit. I mean, it's amazing. What? You know, it's a touchdown. And you didn't win the game yet. There's a lot of time left, you know. But the fact of it is, it happens. But here, again, to this point, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such is common. And this is very encouraging, brother. If you haven't memorized this scripture, you need to memorize it. And this keeps it all in tune. There has no temptation, no issue, no contention, nothing that has been confronted with, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit, that's what the word suffer means, will not permit you to be tested or tempted above that which you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, you'll never be tested outside of your abilities. The coach who knows that you are a linebacker will not put you in a wide receiver's position. The coach who knows you're a good catcher is not going to put you on third base or out in left field. He knows your talents. He knows your gifts. He knows what you're all about. It's his job now to navigate you through life, to bring out the best in you. And how you contend with, how you deal with those sets of circumstances will tell him and explain to him what he continues to need to do in order to prepare that house which he is preparing for us. John 14, verse 1. And he is in charge of our lives, if indeed we've given our lives to him. So have faith, brethren, and be confident that God indeed does love us and does want us, if we do truly want to maximize our gifts and our skills, to don't cry over spilt milk, but instead, just let it go.